together. Father, we do ascribe to your name highest praises, honor, and glory. And Lord, we pray that you would cause your word to make our hearts well up with a desire to bless the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would make us those who are blessed because we find refuge in him. Lord, we ask that you would cause us to hear the thunder of your terrifying wrath, mocking and scorning those who plot to overthrow your throne, who plot to live as they see fit according to what is right in their own eyes. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to fear you and to kiss the Son, the one who will smash his enemies with a rod of iron. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to find mercy at the feet of the Lord Jesus and cause us to want to be like him and to meditate on your word, your definition of reality, day and night. And God, we ask that in this you would cause us to prosper in all that we do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bible this morning to Psalm 1. And we'll be looking this morning at Psalms 1 and 2. And as you turn there, I want to remind you of the lyrics of a well-known song in our culture written by a guy named Don McLean. The name of this song is American Pie. And the reason I'm quoting this is because the way that this song functions in our culture and the way that we instinctively respond to this song is something like the way that the Psalms are meant to function in the Bible's culture and the way that we are to instinctively interpret the Psalms. So you know probably the lyrics to this song. He starts out singing. I'm not going to try to sing it. I'll leave that to a band like Deep Space U-Turn to attempt this. He starts out singing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can ask Andrew about it later. He sings, "A long, long time ago, I can still remember how the music used to make me smile. And I knew if I had my chance that I could make those people dance and maybe they'd be happy for a while." And as the lyrics continue, our mental picture of this person who's singing to us receives more detail from the way that he goes on to describe himself. He says, "But February made me shiver. With every paper I'd deliver, bad news on the doorstep, I couldn't take one more step. I can't remember if I cried when I read about his widowed bride. Something touched me deep inside the day the music died." And so now, from what we know from this song, we imagine this singer as a young man, or telling us about a moment when he was a young man. And from what we learn later in the song, we know that he's old enough to drive because he mentions his pickup truck. And then he describes a dance, a school dance. And so we begin to suspect that he's in high school. And he's probably living with his parents, working a paper route. And then from the wider historical context, we know that the day the music died refers to Buddy Holly's death in a plane crash on February 3rd, 1959. I don't have to rehearse the rest of the song to make the point that I'm after with this illustration. We instinctively interpret poetry by allowing later lines to fill in the gaps from earlier lines. And we instinctively use every historical hint that a poet provides to shed light on the meaning of his words. As we move through the Psalms, we are going to approach the Psalms as a unified book. And what's going to happen is that later lines in the Psalms are going to fill in the gaps of earlier Psalms. And we're going to make use of information, any historical hint that the psalmists give us, and any information given to us from the rest of the Bible. We're going to bring all this information to bear on the interpretation of the Psalms. So let me provide you with an illustration that I think gets at the kind of thing I'm suggesting here. I'm suggesting that David wrote the Psalms attributed to him and some of those not attributed to him, like we just read. So, for instance, We're going to look at Psalm 2 this morning. We just read in Acts 4:25 that the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David, and then Psalm 2 is quoted, so David wrote that song. What I'm suggesting is that David wrote these psalms, and then he arranged them in a certain order. And people who understood David's world, people who understood the scriptures the way that David did, saw what he was up to. It would be like if I were to take snapshots of my life and I were to set them in a certain order. Things would be obvious, wouldn't they? There's Jim as a little baby. There's Jim as an elementary school student. There he is as a high school student. And now here's his wedding day. Here's when his children are born. Eventually, someday in the future, there are grandchildren. And then someone later is going to have to add a photo of my coffin. And then as years go by and people gain historical context on the significance of what took place during my life, they might be able to come back and add a photograph of a signature event, maybe something like 9/11, and slot it in the appropriate place. And then as more years pass, maybe something in the reign of one of the presidents of our country comes to be seen as a significant event, and they add a snapshot of that captures that, and it connects my life with what's going on around. And what I'm suggesting is that people who came after David and filled in some of these psalms, they saw what was going on in the collage of psalms that David was arranging, and they added some things that helped to bring out the meaning and exposit what it was that David was after. So as we approach this, we have to locate these psalms in the context of the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God created the world. And then the snake came in, and he defiled God's creation. And then God made a promise about a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent and his seed, and thereby reestablish God's dominion over God's realm. And I would suggest to you that the Psalms are assuming all of this information from the Old Testament, and that as he writes these Psalms, David is not merely talking about himself, but he's talking as though he is speaking from the perspective of the promised descendant, the one who was promised to sit on David's throne forever. And we'll see some of that in Psalm 2 today. But let's just dive in here to Psalms 1 and 2. And as we approach Psalm 1, what I want to draw attention to is the way that Psalms 1 and 2 have been strategically linked together. And these linkages are so profound, and these two psalms are so interconnected, that I have to think that David probably wrote Psalm 1 also, knowing what he had said in Psalm 2, and then producing this profound and holistic introduction to the book of the Psalms in these first two psalms. So he starts out saying, "Blessed is the man." Now look at the last words of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, these phrases parallel one another for a reason. I would suggest that the blessed man in Psalm 1 is the king from David's line, and those who take refuge in him are going to be blessed like him because they live the way that he does. They embrace his view of the world. They embrace the practices, and they cultivate the habits, and they think about what he thinks about. So we have this sort of bracket around these two psalms, this statement of blessing. Psalm 1 continues, "Blessed is the man," and then there are going to be three things that he doesn't do stated here. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Okay, so we can think about this. This is a metaphorical description of a way of life. Someone who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked is someone who doesn't live out their daily life according to worldly advice. And as we continue into Psalm 2, the gaps of what does worldly advice look like, some of those gaps are going to be filled in for us. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners." So think about the way this works. You hear worldly explanations of life and worldly approaches to living and worldly reasons for doing things, and then you begin to stand where sinners stand. There's a kind of progression here from walking in their counsel to slowing and perhaps standing among them. nor, at the end of verse 1 there, sits in the seat of scoffers. So blessed is the one who doesn't listen to the worldly, and then he doesn't stand where they stand, and then he doesn't sit in their seats and scoff at those who would say perhaps that this is not a good idea to do. Now, to fill in the details of what this looks like, what does the counsel of the wicked look like and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of scoffers look like? Drop your eyes down to Psalm 2, 1 through 3. And here we read the words that David asks, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This, I would suggest to you, is the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked is counsel that says, God's not king, and the one that God said would be king, he's not going to reign, and God's definition of morality, you can just disregard that. God's definition of right and wrong, that doesn't necessarily count for you. This is the counsel of the wicked, the counsel that says, we're going to live our own way. Back to Psalm 1 in verse 2. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in that counsel, stand with the sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, this word law is broader than just commandments. This is the Hebrew word Torah. And you've probably heard the word Torah used to refer to the whole Bible, or the whole Old Testament at least. And that's because it encompasses all of God's promises and all of God's instructions, as well as his commandments and prohibitions. So blessed is the one who delights in the teaching, we might say, of the Lord. And on his law or Torah or teaching, he meditates day and night. This statement, this reference to him meditating day and night on the Torah, that you could render this word meditate as mutter. He mutters on the Torah day and night. It envisions a guy who's going about doing everything that he does, and he's rehearsing the Bible that he knows, and he's muttering the words of Scripture, recounting the details, reciting to himself the commandments and the prohibitions and the mighty acts of the Lord on behalf of his people in history. And he's doing this not out of some obligation, not because someone's telling him to or making him to. He's doing it because he's delighting in it. And he's delighting in it, clearly, because he loves God. He loves God, and he wants to rehearse what God has done. He wants to know what God's word says. And so day and night, he's going about meditating on the law of the Lord. Now, the law of the Lord would include statements like Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. It would include promises like, I'm just picking out a few, Genesis 49, which talks about a king who's going to come from the line of Judah, and the scepter is not going to depart from his feet. It would include the promises to Abraham about how God's going to give Abraham a great name, and God's going to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. It would include statements like Numbers 24:17. Which says that a scepter and a star is going to rise out of Israel and crush the head of Israel's enemies. And it would include all those indications that when that king arises, the world is going to be made new. The curses are going to be rolled back. Death is going to be undone. And people are going to be unencumbered with sin. So that's what this guy's, the blessed man, is meditating on. The word used here for meditating, it's the same word used in reference to the plot in 2:1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? So the blessed man, he's meditating on the law of the Lord. The peoples, the nations, they're meditating on vanity, emptiness. Do you know why it's vanity? It's vanity because the idea that the creature could throw off the yoke of the Creator. The idea that the creature could say, okay, God has defined morality, but I'm not going to live my life with reference to that morality. God may have defined right and wrong. I don't care. The idea that the creature could succeed that way is empty. It will not succeed. So what do you meditate on? Do you contemplate the Word of God? Are you day and night meditating on the Scriptures? Or do you contemplate the world's approach to life? The world's idea of what pleasure looks like? The world's idea about what you ought to look like? The world's idea about what it means for you to be successful or influential? What are you giving your thoughts to? What we think about determines what we become. And what we become is a reflection of what we desire, what we delight in, what our ultimate aspirations and goals are. So is your delight in the law of the Lord? Do you hope in what He's promised? Or is your meditation on vanity? So we've got the way of life of the blessed man in Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2. And then we get the outcome of that way of life described in verses 3 and 4. We're told here in verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. Now, if your imagination is stocked with images from the Bible, we might say if your symbolic universe is built out of biblical material, if your imagination is stocked with imagery from the Bible, you might think of another place where trees are planted by streams of water in the Bible. A reference like this might draw your attention to Genesis 2, 8 through 10, where the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there were four rivers that ran there. And you might find that this poetry is suggesting that those who meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, they have the presence of God mediated to them. And it's as though they live in the Garden of Eden because God is with them. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. Also, in the Bible, people are commonly depicted as trees. And sometimes even the nation of Israel is depicted as a tree. So there's a kind of subtle suggestion here, an overtone, that like the when we get to Psalm 80, Lord willing, in verse 8, we're going to see that the Lord brought a vine out of Egypt and he planted it. And that's Israel. Israel is that tree. And in other passages in the Old Testament we could point to, it might be that this particular blessed man is the kind of representative of the people of Israel, the tree of Israel, planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And this would be natural, wouldn't it? Because the roots are going to reach down into that well-watered bed of that stream, and they're going to be nourished and enriched and made strong by this moisture that they need. And its leaf does not wither. So in a dry climate, this is going to be a well-watered tree. But we're talking about a person. So what's the point of this imagery? The point of this imagery is, if you want to be planted by a stream of water, you need to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. The Bible will be for you the water through that stream bed that enriches and gives life to your roots, that makes it so that when the time comes, you see that yields its fruit in its season, when the time comes for you to bear fruit, you're ready because you've been nourished on the Word of God. And then so that when the drought hits, when terrible things happen, and we know our congregation, we are well acquainted with tragedy, sorrow, sickness, woe, death. When this happens, the leaf doesn't wither because the Word of God is there to give life. And then that last statement there in verse 3, in all that he does, he prospers. He prospers because God set the world up to work a certain way. And then God gave gracious, kind, merciful instructions about how to live in accordance with the way that he set the world up. And this is what the blessed man is thinking about. He's not meditating a vain thing that's going to lead him down the path of destruction. He's contemplating God's way and therefore prospering in all that he does. Now stick your finger here and look back at Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua is told, actually I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Joshua is told in verse 7, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law, the Torah, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success. We're going to come back to that word success. We'll see it in Psalm 2. That you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law, this book of the Torah, shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It's the very words of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't do these things, but on his law, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Same term from Psalm 1. In all that he does, he prospers. And then you will have good success. That's that word from verse 7 again. So this word that's rendered success here is used twice, and then this word prosper. Here's what I would suggest to you. David comes after Joshua in Israel's history, right? I would suggest to you that David is blessing this one who's going to live out what Joshua was told to do. He's going to meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. And then he's going to prosper in everything that he does. And this reaches back to Deuteronomy 17, where the king of Israel is told several things that he's not supposed to do. Several things that would look like following the counsel of the wicked. Things like multiplying for himself wives. You know, so the Lord institutes marriage. And then the wicked say, well, I know what the Lord has commanded, but you, king of Israel, you need lots of sons. And so you should multiply wives for yourself to make sure you get lots of boys. And then the Lord also commands the king of Israel not to multiply horses. And so the Lord says, you need to trust in me for military deliverance. You need to be the people who, they don't trust in chariots, they don't trust in horses, they trust in the Lord. And the wicked counselors come and they say, no, what you need are horses. So he doesn't multiply wives, he doesn't multiply horses, and he doesn't multiply silver and gold. And it's clear why a king would do that, isn't it? He needs money to do things. And the Lord says, you need to trust me to provide. So in Deuteronomy 17, the king of Israel is not to do those things, he's to do one thing. In his own hand, he is to copy out the whole book, and then he's to read it all his days so that his heart won't be lifted up above his brothers, so that he'll obey everything that God has commanded. So the king envisioned in Deuteronomy 17 is like the blessed man in Psalm 1. And this flows right out of Deuteronomy 6, where the Lord says through Moses, you know, the Lord your God is one. You're to love him with everything you are. And these words that I command you today are to be upon your heart. This is what this blessed man is living out. Look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now contrast a tree rooted, planted in the Word of God, planted by that stream of water, with chaff that's just blown by the wind. And Pete, this is the way the psalmist is saying the world works. You can either be a person who plants himself by a stream of living water, meaning you cultivate the knowledge of God. I don't know what this is going to need to look like for you. I don't know if it means you're going to need to get up early in the morning or stay up late at night or reserve your break time or whatever, but it means that you need to expose yourself to the Bible, a lot of it. And I would say that this idea of meditating on the law day and night presupposes the memorization of Scripture. And when we look at these statements like Psalm 1 and Joshua 1:8, and then we compare them with other things that we know from this culture, it was a widespread practice in this culture, not just in Israel but in other cultures, for the learned to be those who had the sacred writings memorized. So the Psalms, I think, are commending themselves to us as a book that we're to memorize, we're to know, we're to live out of this teaching. So I would encourage you to get a piece of paper of some size and get a writing utensil and scratch the words out on the paper and have the sensory perception of these words being transferred to this paper through your hand, and then to carry that piece of paper around with you and look at it and go over it until they're buried in your brain and you can meditate on them day and night. This will keep you from being like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, he concludes in verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, when is the judgment going to take place? The judgment, this anticipates an end time assize, a final accounting. And the wicked, this is a group of people who are not like the blessed man. This is a group of people who have not lived the way that the blessed man has lived. They have walked in the counsel of the wicked and stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat of scoffers. And when the judgment comes, they are not going to stand. If you want to have my pet theory about how this actually may support a premillennial understanding of things, you can talk to me about this afterwards. Because actually, this says the wicked will not rise in the judgment, and I think that this would fit with another statement in the Old Testament that says the wicked will not rise. But then there are other statements in the Bible that says the wicked and the righteous are going to rise. But then in the New Testament, we get first the righteous rising, and then the wicked rising. So it would fit with Revelation 20. We can talk about that later. I don't want to get distracted by that. What this is saying is that a future judgment, the verdict, is going against the wicked. If you're here this morning, and you are not a believer in Jesus, you are not walking with God, you are not meditating on the Scriptures day and night, this is giving you fair warning of what awaits you. And we don't want this to be your fate. We want you to turn from your evil ways. And turning from your evil ways involves resisting the thoughts that lead you to want to do certain things. And the only way for you to resist those thoughts is for you to take captive your thoughts and to begin to rehearse the truth of Scripture in your mind, so that that's what determines what you want and that's what dictates what you do, not the world's ideas about what makes for pleasure, what makes for the good life. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Notice how there's a congregation now of the righteous. We start at the beginning, blessed is the man, Psalm 1:1. And now here in verse 5, we've got this reference to the righteous. And we know who the wicked are, because these same terms from verse 1, the wicked, the sinners, they appear there in verse 5, the wicked and the sinners. And this would indicate that the group of righteous people here in verse 5 are those who identify with the blessed man. And they seek to live like the blessed man lives. And this is exactly the way the king was to be in Israel. The king was to be the exemplary Israelite, the one whom everyone in Israel wanted to emulate. That's why he needed to write out the Torah and read in it all the days of his life. 4, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now think about this statement, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Yeah, he knows that way, because he's the one who gave the instructions on how to walk it in the Bible. He's the one who walks with you down that way, as you know him through your word, through the word, as you think on his words and you find that he's with you. Yeah, he knows the way of the righteous. But then look at the second part of that statement. The way of the wicked will perish. Yes, the wicked are going to perish, but here it says the way of the wicked will perish. There is a way of life that once that judgment takes place is no longer going to be an option for you. God is not going to, if you cultivate a way of life that leads to destruction, you are cultivating practices that you are not going to get to try to indulge yourself on forever. That way is going to perish. Now, the line of thought here in Psalm 1 continues straight through Psalm 2. In other words, we don't stop all of a sudden and jump over into a different worldview. We're working with the same ideas, the same concepts, the same approach to life, the same hopes, the same aspirations when we enter into Psalm 2, where the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" We've already talked about their vain plot some. But then look at the rest of this statement in verse 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together." Notice how they're taking counsel. This is the very counsel that the blessed man doesn't walk in. And that counsel, again, is spelled out for us. They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. So the Bible, in the Pentateuch, and then coming out of the Pentateuch, you've got clear statements about how God wants people to live, and then clear statements about the king that the Lord is going to establish to reign. And these people are rejecting all that. They're rejecting the Lord, and they're rejecting the Lord's anointed. That word anointed comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah. So, you know, we could interpretively render this. They're taking counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. That's his king from the line of David, saying, verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." What are those bonds? What are those cords? They're the instructions in the Bible about how to give the good life, how to live the good life. They're the promises in the Bible about the king who's going to come and make all things right and reign over the world. This is what they want to throw off. They want to throw off God's commandments, instructions, prohibitions, and guidance about how to flourish in the world. They don't want that. They don't desire that, so they want to reject it and get rid of it. And back in 1:1, they sit in their seats and they scoff. And now here in 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So you've got these creatures sitting, probably many of them, in seats of authority. 2:1, rulers, kings. And they're scoffing at the Bible. And they're mocking God. And they're acting like he doesn't matter. And the one in the heavens finds this laughable. They stand no chance in their rebellion against him. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Lest you think this is cruel, observe, this is fair warning from God. Those who are scoffing against him are getting fair warning of what he's about to say. The Lord holds them in derision. You can make your laws. You can set your policies. You can take money and rebel against me with it. I hold your cause, your purposes, and your objectives in derision. Then, verse 5, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Later in this psalm, these people, these wicked kings, are going to be urged, verse 11, to serve the Lord with fear. Why fear? Because he has spoken to them in his wrath and terrified them in his fury. And don't let anybody soften this for you, because it will be terrifying. Make no mistake about it. When the Lord rises to judge, there will be nobody talking about reverence or something like this. It will be fear, pure, unadulterated terror in the face of the living God who has arisen to bring rebels to account. And this is what he says in verse 6. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." What he's saying is the king from the line of David is going to reign. You can pursue your projects. You can pursue your objectives. You can try to rebel. You can try to cast off the cords of the promises that I've made. It's going nowhere. My king is going to reign from Zion. Why is it called Zion, my holy hill? Well, naturally, this is where the temple would be built, right? David would know in his day that Zion was the place where the temple was to be built, but there was no temple on Zion in David's day. So this is one of the indications, I think, in the psalm, that David is speaking of the one promised to come from his line. Okay, so Acts 4 tells us that David wrote this psalm. You spoke by the mouth of your servant David, you know, through the Holy Spirit. Then he quotes this psalm. But here, I think when David says in verse 7, I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, I think he's signaling to us that the speaker envisioned in the psalm is not the historical David, but the promised king from David's line. Because the Lord said to David, I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and he will be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. David knows that. And so when the speaker here in the psalm says, the Lord said to me, I would suggest to you that David is expecting us to realize, oh, this is the expected king from David's line who's talking to us. And that's why I think you've got the word son capitalized in the ESV, and it's why in the New Testament they quote this verse as being fulfilled in Jesus. This is not David speaking about David. This is David speaking about the one who's to come. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Now that he's the son of God means that he has taken up the role of Adam. Luke 3:38 refers to Adam as the son of God. That he's the son of God means that he's taken up the role of the nation of Israel. Exodus 4:22 Moses is to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn son. And now this representative king of Israel takes the place of the son of God when he's enthroned as king. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And then look at verse 8. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your, and I'm going to give you the word inheritance here. A heritage and inheritance, same thing basically. But the nations are going to be his inheritance. Israel came into the land and they inherited plots of ground, tribal inheritances. This king is going to inherit the nations because he's going to be king of the whole world, which means that through this king from David's line, the promises to Abraham are going to be realized, right? So God promised to Abraham, I will bless all the families of the earth in you. God also said to Abraham, I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And here, ask of me, I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. We can think of the way that Adam was to expand the borders of Eden so that the glory of the Lord would cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea, and he fails and he's thrown out of the garden. And we can think of the way that Israel is to expand the borders of the land of promise so that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth, and they fail, and they're thrown out of the land. This king is going to succeed. This king is going to possess all the ends of the earth. And from the river to the ends of the earth, his name is going to be praised. From the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, the name of the Lord is going to be great because of this king. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. The word translated rod here is the same word translated scepter in Genesis 49:10, when it says the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until this king comes. And then it's the same word in Numbers 24:17, which I referenced earlier, where it talks about the scepter that's going to arise in Israel and crush the forehead of Moab, the enemies of Israel. So the Lord said, I'm going to bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. He said that to Abraham. And now the Lord is going to fulfill that promise through the king from David's line. So we've got the nations plotting in verses 1 through 3. We've got the Lord's decree in verses 4 through 9. And now we get a warning to the wicked in verses 10 through 12. And in this warning, the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise." And the word that's rendered "be wise" here is that word that was used twice in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 8. When it says, you know, "then you'll have good success." I think they translate it "success" in Joshua 1, 7 and 8. It's this word. And the close connection between that having success and prospering, I think, indicates that these kings are being instructed to learn wisdom from the Bible, like the blessed man. These kings are being instructed that they need to embrace the Lord's commandments, the Lord's prohibitions, the Lord's instructions, and the Lord's promises, which are in the Bible. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear." Okay, so they're rebelling, chapter 2, verse 2, against the Lord and against his anointed. They need to serve the Lord with fear, responding to the way that he's spoken to them in his fury. "And rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Not rebelling against the Lord and his king, but serving the Lord and doing homage to the king. This is the Son who's going to possess the ends of the earth, who's going to break his enemies with a rod of iron. And the only way to avoid that fate is to do homage to this king. "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way." Does that sound familiar? "The way of the wicked," 1:6, "will perish." Same terminology. And that terminology is meant to link these psalms together so that we understand that the way to life is the way of meditating on the Torah day and night in imitation of the blessed man, who is the king, to whom the Lord said, "You are my son, today I've begotten you." And the reason we want to live this way is because his wrath is quickly kindled, the Son's wrath. He doesn't take kindly to those who slight him, to those who disregard him. But blessed, at the end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you want to live, you want to take refuge in the king. I started talking about this song, "American Pie." And you know the way that that song reinforces American life. That song sings about common shared experience that Americans have. And it celebrates hopes that Americans enjoy. And it even alludes to other music that Americans know. That's what these psalms are meant to do for the people of God. These psalms are to celebrate, reinforce, and instill in us the virtues and the values of the Scriptures. These songs are about our hope for a new world where righteousness dwells, where death is no more, where every tear has been wiped away, where the land has been renewed, and where those who have walked with God will receive new responsibilities and opportunities to serve him. So let me urge you to give yourself to the Psalms and to let these songs become the music of your life as they reinforce the values and the good life that the Bible means to teach us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hopes that it provides for us. We thank you for the clear instructions. And Lord, we thank you for the warnings in the Bible. Father, I pray that you would give us all hearts that delight in the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those here this morning who are standing in the way of sinners because they've listened to the counsel of the wicked and scoffing at you, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance. I pray that you would cause them to see and feel the danger that they are in. And I pray, Lord, that they would kiss the Son lest he be angry, that they would bow the knee to King Jesus, that they would worship him and live for him. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.